I don't know. I've seen that I don't know how many times, and it sends shivers up and down my spine every time I see it. I've redeemed you from fear and death, and I've purchased you back for God. That's one of my favorite scenes from Victor Hugo's Les Miserables, and just speaks so marvelously about grace and the transforming power of grace in our lives as God extends his love to us. Jean Valjean, you know, if you are familiar with the story, he's a man who was cut down, nearly broken by the harsh blade of justice in his own life. Half of his life, literally half of his life, is spent serving penance in the galleys of ships for the crime of stealing a loaf of bread and escaping. Answering for so much of his life to the number 24601, Valjean, when eventually released, is only hardened in his heart with a hatred for all of the inhuman brutality that he's endured at the hands of justice. His salvation, however, comes from a priest whom Valjean robs of a fortune of silver, even after being taken in and cared for and shown such a display of Christian charity. Valjean, as you've seen, is quickly apprehended after his theft, and he's returned in shackles to the abbey. And just when it seemed like he would return to spend the rest of his life under the harsh lash of the law, the priest, in a show of divine forgiveness, claims to have given this fortune to the thief. And the priest tells Valjean that he must now use the silver and his life for good, now that I have saved your soul for God. Isn't that amazing? It's this overwhelming gift of grace, of mercy, and forgiveness that disarms this hardened criminal Valjean, and he becomes a changed man. By receiving forgiveness, Jean Valjean has become a Christian in the truest sense of the term. He is set free from the hatred that builds up over years of abuse and torment, and he becomes a new man with a new identity. One not only who obeys the laws, but whose actions speak far more about the transformation that grace brings that the letter of the law could never bring. Blessed are the merciful. Those are Jesus' words. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. We've been in Matthew chapter 5. I'm going to continue there again today. Matthew chapter 5, and we're looking at the Beatitudes that Jesus has given us. Profound teaching. And today we come to that seventh verse of Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. I wonder if you've ever found yourself in need of mercy. When I was in seminary, I didn't have a lot of money. Most seminarians don't have a lot of money. And so I did what I could to put my way through by odd jobs. And one of the odd jobs I had was in a jewelry store. And these were friends of ours. It was actually a jewelry store, kind of a well-known one on Yonge Street, downtown Toronto, called Fidea Jewelers. The word meant faith. And I worked there as a part-time employee. And I had a number of different tasks that I did, but one of them was to do simple tasks like replacing watches and batteries and things like that. There was one that came my way. It was a gold watch. And I was a seminary student. I didn't know much about gold. But what I was supposed to do is pry the back off the watch and then replace the battery. If you've worked with gold, especially expensive gold, you know that gold is soft. I didn't. And but it was this, the back of this watch was really on tight, and I had to work hard to get it off. So hard that the jackknife that I was using, slipped and scored across the back of the watch. And it's not easy to make, to, you know, deal with that kind of a mistake. You can't just do that. You can't just get rid of it without somebody who really knows what they're doing. I did get the battery changed and tried to put the back onto the watch, and I gave it to our jeweler, and he looked it over and turned it over, and right away he saw the score mark on the back. And what he said to me was this: did we do that? Did we do that? I was expecting him to say, did you do that? And I was expecting to have to walk out the door at that moment. But he said, did we do that? And I said, yes, we did. He went to work. He went to work, and he worked with that gold, and he reduced that score mark till it was almost invisible, and never said another word to me. Blessed are the merciful. Have you ever been in that place where you know you need mercy? I'd suggest to you that we've all been in that place, and the words of Jesus speak so profoundly to us about that. I believe, actually, deep down, that most people really believe what Jesus says here. Most people really want a kinder, more compassionate, more merciful world. I have a hunch that most people see the world as a harsh, cruel, and unforgiving place. And many would love to see just a little more grace, just a little more turning the other cheek, just a little more mercy. I think that most people on the surface really are in agreement with what Jesus is teaching at this point. Just a little judicious leniency makes a lot of sense in a corrupt world. But there's a catch. There's a catch. And here it is. If you want a more merciful world, it's going to demand that you become more merciful, more forgiving. And in a world where there really is injustice, forgiveness becomes a lot more difficult, especially if you or someone you love is the victim of that injustice. It's just not so easy anymore. But I want to say to you, we need to understand this. It is irresponsible to ask for a more merciful world and not to ask for a more just world. And that leads us into some very deep questions about how justice and mercy are held together. I find it intriguing that only Jesus offers this blessing. Only Jesus announces this word to us, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Only Jesus can say that. How can anyone in an unjust world make that kind of a promise? I mean, just the very nature of an unjust world means that a promise like that can't be held. Doesn't reliance upon mercy make you vulnerable to injustice just when you need the mercy most? Only Jesus can pronounce this blessing, because only Jesus covers both mercy and justice. Only Jesus deals in absolute justice and at the very same time in absolute mercy. That's the gospel. That's the good news of Jesus. That's what the cross of Jesus is all about. It's there where both justice and mercy are enacted at precisely the same time. And that's what makes Jesus the expert on mercy. This blessing holds because Jesus is the only one in whom absolute justice and absolute mercy are brought together. And do you know what that does for us? Do you know what that means for us? It means, because the justice question is dealt with in the cross of Jesus Christ, we can be utterly uninhibited in our acts of mercy. We can just be free to go out and have mercy on others because all mercy has been poured into our lives. That's the logic, the genius, and the motivation of the gospel. Because I have been shown absolute mercy, I'm utterly free to be merciful. Doesn't that blow your mind? I mean, that's incredible. I want to offer a few thoughts for you this morning that I hope will help us to enter into a more appreciative understanding of what we have in the mercy of God and the promise of mercy here, and more motivation for us to go out and be the people that God has called us to be. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Firstly, this. Let's ask the question, what is mercy? Let's bring some definition to mercy. Mercy is where we really don't get what we truly deserve. Webster defines it this way. It's compassion or forbearance shown especially to an offender, showing leniency. Mercy is just, mercy in a certain sense is the corollary or the partner of grace. Mercy is what we don't get, but we deserve. That's God's wrath. And grace is what we do get, but don't deserve. And that's God's love in the face of our sin. So in other words, if God were not merciful, we would receive the full measure of God's wrath upon sinful human beings. Yet, God was not merciful to Jesus on the cross because the entire wrath of God was poured out on him for what should have been ours. There's a wonderful verse in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 13 that I think is instructive for us. Jesus' own words again, Matthew 9, just a few chapters on from where we are centering our thoughts. Jesus says this, "Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Boy, that verse speaks to me. Jesus calls us to mercy. And God is not demanding sacrifice, but mercy. He's called sinners. You know, Jesus was saying this to the Pharisees. He was instructing them because they scorned what Jesus was doing. They judged Jesus for eating and being with the sinners. And they completely missed the point. Jesus was a friend of sinners, but an enemy to those who were smug in their own religious righteousness. Jesus was one who came to give mercy to those who knew they were unworthy of that mercy. Jesus knew something about God that the Pharisees didn't fully understand. Jesus knew that the God of the universe, his Father, whom he had come to declare to us, is a God of mercy. A God of eternal mercy. There's another verse, Psalm 145, 8 and 9. It reads this way, "The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made." There's a couple of verses for you to camp on for a while. Notice the character of God that's described here. God is the one who is gracious and merciful. This is who God is. God is revealed as this, gracious and merciful. The God that we worship, gracious and merciful. We need to know him that way. And notice this. Do you see here, too, there's statements about the extent of God's mercy. Verse 9, he's good to all. So who's left out of that? There are none left out. God is good to all. And it says his mercy is over all that he has made. What's left from that? Everything that God has made feels the benefit of his mercy. God's mercy is comprehensive. What a very different view of the world we get when we understand that God, the maker of the universe, is a God of mercy and grace. What a very different, this is astonishing, isn't it? I mean, in the survival of the fittest world, there is this stunning amount of cruelty and suffering. It's all about cruelty and suffering, except for those who are the fittest. In the cold universe of the atheist, there's very little room for kindness. Only in a universe ruled by a merciful God can there be mercy. And so Jesus teaches us, if you're really seeking a more merciful world, this is honest. If you really are seeking a more merciful world, you need a merciful God. There's no other way around it. Without a real merciful God, there is no mercy. So mercy is the gift of God to us. Mercy is who God is in his own person and who God is as he relates to us pouring out his mercy. Let's ask this question. What is mercy made up of? What does mercy consist in? And I think we can measure mercy by asking this question. So let's ask this. What makes up mercy? Mercy consists of treating people better than they deserve. When you treat the people around you better than they deserve from you, that's mercy. And when you're treated with in a way better than what you deserve, that's mercy. Like forgiveness. And wouldn't you think? Forgiveness is a kind of mercy. It's interesting about forgiveness, right? When you're called to receive forgiveness, it feels so right. It's just like that's the way it ought to be. I'm forgiven. But when you are one who's called to give forgiveness, to pronounce forgiveness on someone who's wronged you, it feels so wrong. It feels so unnatural. It feels like something just doesn't add up. I don't want to forgive people. I want justice in those circumstances. I read something like the lady who, you know, got her picture taken at a photography shop and didn't like it. And she brought it back and said, it just doesn't do me justice. And he said, lady, you don't need justice. You need mercy. And sometimes it seems wrong to us. We need to be people of forgiveness. What does mercy consist in? It's when we help somebody that we have no obligation to help, right? This is the way of the followers of Christ. John Wesley is an incredible illustration to us. John Wesley, his motto was this, I'm quoting here, do all the good you can, by all the means you can, in all the ways you can, to all the people you can, as long as you ever can. That's the way of those who know mercy. Help those who are hurting. Now, John Wesley is probably one of the men who've made the greatest impacts on the world. He started the Methodist Church. They started a whole movement that has had a huge impact, especially on the West. When you see someone who is hurting in the name of Christ, extend mercy, helping someone. And then there's this, helping somebody who is doubting. The scriptures even say this, helping those who doubt is a type of mercy. We have another verse here, Jude 1, 22 and 23 says this, be merciful to those who doubt. Save others by snatching them from the fire. To others show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. See, even doubting here is to be addressed with mercy. When you're hurting, isn't that the time when you're most in need of mercy? When you're really hurting, you say, and you begin to question, is God really with me? Where is God in this? How come God doesn't seem to be showing up the way I expect God to show up? Maybe he doesn't care. And if you've ever had those kind of doubts, if you've never had those kind of doubts, you probably have never really been in much pain. But if you know that kind of pain, I think you know what I'm talking about. Doubts come in. And the honest Christ-like response to these who doubt is not to debate them, not to enter into, you know, kind of a logical debate where you're trying to prove the existence of God and the presence of God. You don't demean people. You don't put them down. You be merciful to them. You extend mercy to them. Be understanding and be supportive. Show mercy to those who doubt when they're in pain. That's an expression of mercy. The scripture tells us that mercy in all of these ways is the driving force of God's action amongst us. That's why God, in the person of the Son, came amongst us, took flesh to himself, lived in our space, and offered righteous living before God. That's why Christ died and rose again. In his work, our sins are dealt with. We've been forgiven. The Spirit is given to us. It's John 3:16, that favorite verse of so many that tells us it's because of God's love. It's because of God's love that mercy has been extended to us. One last question to ask this morning. And that is, where do we find the motivation? Or what is the motivation for us to be merciful? After all, Jesus says, blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Why should I be merciful? Let me try to unfold this for you with a few thoughts. Firstly, this, we should be merciful because God himself is merciful. God is merciful. I want to bring three more verses for you to consider. Write these down if you haven't got them written down in some place. Write these down because these are great for you to reflect on as you think about this. We are merciful because God is merciful. Luke 6:36, Jesus' own words again, says, be merciful even as your Father is merciful. Luke 6:36. We are to be merciful. God is merciful. And then Exodus 34, 6-8. These are incredible verses. You know, this is that time in the life of Israel where they didn't really know their God that well. They'd been set free from bondage to Egypt, and they had been given the law of God, but they're struggling to understand their God. And they think of God so much in terms of all of the no gods of Egypt and the surrounding area. They need to come to understand God for who he is. And Moses reaches out to God and says, God, I want to know you. Show me who you are. And do you know how God chooses to reveal himself to Moses in that moment? He chooses to identify himself as the one who has mercy, the one who acts in mercy. Look at these words, Exodus 36, 6 to 8. The Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. Now you need to know, this is when God gives to Moses the law for the second time. Some would insist that God's law and God's mercy don't go together. But it's very clear from this passage that God's mercy and God's law, God's way of righteous living, do go hand in hand. And here again, I think there are three observations that help us very much. Firstly, God's character, again, it's revealed as merciful. When God has the opportunity to say who he is in his heart, he says, I'm the merciful one. I'm the loving one. I'm the one who, despite the fact that you've turned against me over and over and over again, my arms are open wide to you. I'm the merciful one. I'm the one even who will take your pain and your struggle and your hurt and your wrong into myself and in its place give you righteousness. God is the righteous one, the merciful one. And we also notice a second thing here, that God's mercy does not negate his wrath. God doesn't play lightly with sin. God doesn't deal in some sort of, you know, sleight of hand when it comes to our wrongdoings that truly bring destruction. God deals with sin according to his wrath, his settled opposition to sin and evil that will destroy us. For God, mercy and wrath are not opposed characteristics. They're joined together. God deals with sin in pouring out his wrath upon his own son. And by virtue of the Son's willingness to bear our pain, God gives us mercy, forgiveness. God's mercy doesn't negate his wrath. And what does this produce in Moses? Here's the third observation here. What does this produce in Moses? A heart of worship. The text tells us that immediately, when Moses hears who God is, he falls on his face and he worships. This is the merciful God. There's another verse here that I think is so helpful to us, Psalm 86 and verse 5. The psalmist says this, "For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive." Listen to this. "Plenteous in mercy to all them that call on you." God is plenteous in mercy, overflowing, astonishing in his mercy. So if you were a convicted criminal like Jean Valjean, and you were in need of mercy, you would want to know that God is like this, that God is plenteous in his mercy, and his mercy is available to all who call upon him. There's no qualification to receive God's mercy other than we're in need of mercy. And our hearts have been brought to the place of humility that we actually can call out to the one who can make a difference when it comes to our sin. So we need to be motivated to be those who are merciful because God himself is merciful. We also need to be merciful because God has been merciful to me. This is where it becomes personal. God has been merciful to me. Not only is he merciful in his high place in heaven, but he's merciful in my own life. This is a glorious aspect of God's character, but it's also poured out into our own hearts. God is merciful to me. And if you've been in that place, kind of like what was depicted by in Jean Valjean's life, there comes a moment when grace strikes your heart with such force that all the hardness just kind of melts away. And all of the resistance and the bitterness and all of the things that were impressed upon you because of the harsh, cruel world we live in, those things just melt away because you see a love and a grace that is greater. And it transforms you. It calls you into allegiance, and it makes you one who is merciful because you've been one who has received mercy. God has been merciful to me. Romans 5, verse 8, Paul celebrates it. He says, it was when we were sinners that Christ died for us. It was when we were in our ignorance and our need, and even not even calling out to God, but God was merciful to us. When we come to grips with that, it changes us. When we get the truth of that, really, it changes us. I like the story I heard about a mother who was, this was quite some time ago in the days of Napoleon, the mother was seeking pardon for her son who was part of Napoleon's ranks, and the emperor then, at the height of his power, said this was the second offense of this woman's son, and so justice demanded that his life be forfeit. The mother said, "I didn't ask for justice. I'm not asking for justice. I plead only for mercy." And the emperor said, "But he doesn't deserve mercy." And the mother said, "Sire, it wouldn't be mercy if he deserved it. And mercy is what I ask for." Well, then the emperor said, "I will have mercy." And her son was saved. Because God has been merciful to me, I have mercy. Here's another reason, because God has commanded it. God has actually commanded of us that we be merciful. Micah 6, 8, a verse that too many of us have memorized, love this verse. "He has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God." Don't take this as a suggestion. You know, don't take this as one of 10 keys to success in your life. This is God's command. Walk in mercy. Walk in mercy. Here's another one. Why we must be those who live as the merciful. Because I will need more mercy in the future. Do you know yourself well enough for this? Do you know this? There's a time coming, probably not far away, when you're going to need to be on your knees again before God pleading for mercy, or before someone else pleading for mercy. I'm going to need mercy. We have wonderful words from Hebrews 4 and verse 16 that says this, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace." And for what purpose? That we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. This verse has the anticipation as well that there's coming a time when we're going to need to be before God and plead with God that He would give us His mercy and grace. And we can come boldly because God has poured out His grace in the fullest fashion in Jesus Christ. And now by virtue of that blood that is shed for us, we can come. And so we come boldly, and we come boldly for mercy. We're going to need mercy. There isn't anyone in this room who's going to live the rest of your moments without the need for mercy. And so it only makes sense if we are people who live by mercy that we be those who live out mercy. So I need to be merciful because I will need mercy in the days to come. And then this one, let me wrap up with this one. We need to be merciful because it's the merciful who are blessed. These are the ones that Christ has pronounced His blessing upon. It's the merciful who are blessed, for they will be shown mercy. Augustine was a tremendous philosopher and theologian, and had very keen insight into humankind. And he talks in one of his writings about the four states of mankind, the four states of human life as he sees it developing culturally. And then personally, and he describes it this way. He says, the first state of man is when we live according to the flesh. That is when our reason doesn't resist our appetites. We just go after whatever seems to be the hunger of our lives. And we see that in so many ancient cultures and religions. We also see it in so many present day expressions of life. We see it where human life is, if it doesn't have power, if someone can't come to their own defense, then that human life is lightly regarded. Sometimes, in some cultures, animals, especially domesticated animals, were often of more value than human life. Reason is kind of swept aside, and just the appetites rule. That's the lowest state. That's the kind of living according to the flesh state of humankind. But Augustine goes on to say there's a second level, a second kind, a bit of an advance, and that's when there is recognition of sin. Recognition of sin that comes through the law. God reveals what the law truly is, and then our reason and our will are engaged, and we realize we have to work against our natural appetites and seek what is true and what is really law-abiding. So the Ten Commandments are given, and we see that there's a better way to live than just by our appetites. Recognition of sin through the law. And that's why there's such opposition to the law of God in our time. That's why there are so many who want to see the law set aside or relativized as though it has no place, because it actually exposes our sin and exposes the level of animal-like existence that we'll sink to apart from the law of God. That's why it's so strategic for Satan to remove the law of God from all of our society and all of our expressions of life together. Does that sound familiar to you? There's a third state of humankind that Augustine gives us, and it's this. He says it's faith in the help of God. When we actually become aware that there is a God who helps us, a God who comes to our aid, but still we haven't understood it fully, so we persevere in our own efforts to please God on our own terms. We know there's a law, we know there's something right about that, it gives life, and God has even come to our aid to help us, but we're still trying to do it in our own strength. Man has begun to be moved by the Spirit of God, Augustine says. We're kind of standing with one foot in hell and one foot in paradise, he says. We still struggle against our own sinful nature. That's the third state. But then he says there is a fourth state, and it's this. He calls it the full and perfect peace of God. Isn't that amazing? The full and perfect peace of God. What is this? Full and perfect peace comes when God's justice is fully met and God's mercy freely flows. When these two things come together in our lives, a man can enjoy full and perfect peace in God when he has been taken captive by the truth that God's justice was poured out upon Christ in the most astonishing act of mercy toward us. What a beautiful thing that is. A man can enjoy full and perfect peace in God when he's been taken captive by the truth that God's justice was poured out upon Christ in the most astonishing act of mercy toward us. Blessed are the merciful. What a beautiful teaching from the Lord. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. John Piper, when he was addressing this theme, said, understand this. When you stand before God on Judgment Day and the record is brought out for your mercy, how have you been merciful in this life? Don't think that God is going to be asking you, did you punch your time card when it comes to mercy? Don't think that you can come before God and say, here it is, 8 hours of mercy. Now what do I get in return for that? That's not God's way. That's not the way of mercy. John Piper says, instead of asking for your punched time card, God's going to be asking for your medical charts. And you're going to hand them to him in all lowliness and meekness, and there he's going to read of how in your own life, when you trusted Christ as your divine physician, that the medicine of his word and the therapy of God's Spirit took effect in your life, and it changed you. His mercy upon you transformed you, even transforming your unmerciful disposition and made you to be like him. And when God sees evidence of your faith like that, evidence of God's own healing in your life, then he's going to complete your healing and welcome you into the kingdom forever. I like that. We don't come with any evidence of what we have produced. We come with the evidence of what Christ has produced in me. The merciful God at work in me and making me one of his own. Therefore, blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. It's our witness to extend compassion and grace and kindness to others, because it witnesses to what God has done for us in Christ. The priest said when he sent Valjean back into the world that I have purchased you back for God. Jesus says to all of us here today, I send you out because I have purchased you back for God. Live the life free in mercy and free for mercy. Let's pray together. Our God, how we thank you for Jesus Christ. How we thank you for truth that truly changes our hearts and lives. God, we confess to you today, we need you. Lord, perhaps there are some among us today for whom it's kind of like dawning for the first time that God desires to have mercy on their own lives, on their own sin, and that God offers forgiveness, and that God offers newness of life. Lord, we pray that you would do your incredible work within us. And we pray that you would make us to be those who live our lives motivated by the grace of our God. Lord, we would confess to you, perhaps even while we're praying this prayer, that there's a lot of insincerity within us. There's kind of a ho-hum attitude toward the forgiveness that you have given at such a high price. And that perhaps in even acknowledging our desire to be merciful, we're pleading with you at the same time to be merciful to us yet again. Lord, have mercy. And Lord, make us to be merciful, we pray. For Jesus' sake and in his name, amen.